Okay, we were talking about, we went to Galatians 1 here in the verses 13 and 14, where Paul gives his account as a time of his time under the law. And this word, in verse 15, he talks about his time under the law, and I begin to see this a little differently than I had in the past. And, you know, he talks about all of his zealous acts and all of that. But then he says this, but when it pleased God. Now, we won't get into the severing because there is this severing and we may get to that in a moment. But it's all connected to this. But when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. Okay. I look at the word but. I look words up. You know, sometimes they're significant. Most times, words are significant. I looked at this word, and I have it here. The Thayer's lexicon said this, that this word, but, and it's the same way with every time Paul used it. Not I, but Christ. You know, all of those times he uses this word, Thayer says it's a marker of a contrast. And it serves to mark a transition to something brand new. And I thought that was so significant that this man now talks about his time under the law, under the system, under the Jews' religion, as he now puts it. And then he begins this great transition by saying, but. He didn't say, and then the Lord revealed. He said, but a marker of contrast showing a great transition into something altogether new. See, that happens the moment you're born again. The transition takes place. You are brought out of darkness into light. You're brought out of death into life. You're brought out of that. That separation takes place the moment He comes and dwells in your soul. It's a work of sanctification that is objective. But there is a subjective work of sanctification that takes place inwardly because of the sanctification that already took place by union with Christ. There is that sanctification. That severing that Paul here talks about in these verses in Galatians. He severed me from my mother's womb. He's not just talking there about his natural mother. I have no problem with that interpretation. There's no problem with that at all in my mind. But he's talking about something far greater. That's South Carolina English. Greater than that.
Amen.
He's talking about the same mother that he'll talk about in Galatians chapter 4, who is in bondage with her children, but are not partakers of the inheritance that belongs exclusively to the seed.
That's it. Amen.
That's the severing that took place in his heart. A separation now that's not... It's very important and very interesting that in Philippians 3, or he calls himself a Pharisee. You know what the word Pharisee means? Separated. He was separated as a Pharisee, but now he's separated in a greater way. See, here's the thing. It's a separation of heaven. That's heaven. And earth. It's a true severing that took place in his heart. See, as a Pharisee, it was all earthly. Every separation that he had in his heart that he declared was an earthly separation. We are the circumcision. They are the uncircumcision. They do this. We do this. They are this. We are this. That's the separation. Church world does nothing different than that. They go out and do these things. We don't. They wear this. We don't wear that. They drink this. We wouldn't drink that. Not in public anyway. But I mean, it's an earthly, it's all earthly, it's all natural. We've done that. We've separated the earth from what is good and what is evil in our own mind. But the moment he saw Christ, there was a true separation. There was a severing of truth, a judgment of truth that came into his heart. Where now, in Paul's heart, it's not circumcision, uncircumcision. It's Christ and nothing else. That it's Christ or it's nothing. And I begin to see the same separation when Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint the king that God had chosen. You remember Saul had failed God in so many ways, but God said, this is it. I have my king. I've picked him. I've chosen my king. But he tells him this in the moment where Samuel is praying and interceding for Saul. Just like Abraham, let Ishmael live in your sight. It's kind of the same thing. Samuel was praying for Saul. God had already, in his mind, put him away. So God speaks to Samuel and says, why do you pray for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? Same thing. There's a separation. God has already wrought it. You go, fill your horn with oil, and you go anoint the one I've chosen. And he goes to Jesse's house and he sees the sons and he's thinking, man, this one has to be it. And God said, no. And he goes through all of them, all seven of them. And God says, none of these are, I have rejected all of these. And you know what the word rejected means? The word rejected means disappear. They have disappeared. I don't even know they exist. See, if it's not found here in this son, if it's not the king he has chosen, it has disappeared. God no longer views it. It's not in the sight. It's not in the realm of his view. And Samuel said, you have another one? Have another son? God told him, said, you don't look on the countenance. Don't look at the outer. And that's what the church does. All we do is look on the outer. He said, you can't see this the way you see other things. The one God's chosen, the thing God has done, you won't see this the same way you've seen everything else. It won't be observed that way. He said, do you have another? And I love this. He said, one remains. One remains. And when he came in the door, God said, here he is. That's the one. That's the one. It's the same thing he says in the baptism. This is my beloved. Here's the one I am pleased with. Man after my own heart. The one who is the vision and apple of my eye. The one who is the one who pleases me. Here he is. All the rest of them, I don't even know they exist. Here he is. Anoint him. Same thing happens right here in the heart of Paul. And must happen in our hearts. And this is the beginning of the gospel. Because Paul here in the first chapter is making a separation between what is not a gospel and the gospel. And I said, there was a severing that took place in his heart as a result of this appearing. As a result of God revealing His Son, there was a separation that took place in his soul. So much so that he could say what we were talking about a while ago. Beware of the concision. And so much so that now he can say, uncircumcision availeth nothing. Circumcision availeth nothing. The thing he used to use as a marker of separation. We're the circumcised. They're unclean. They're not circumcised. Now he says none of it avails anything but a new creation, a new creature, a new man who is Christ all in all. That's the only thing that avails anything. That's the only thing that matters because he alone remains. So he says this, but when it pleased God. And I begin to see that a totally different way. And I'm not discounting what we say. It is a pleasure of the Father to reveal His Son in us. It is His pleasure. That is His desire. But my mind always goes to, why? Why is it? Why is it His desire to reveal His Son in me? Why is it that God wants more than anything my soul to encounter the one who dwells in it? Why? It's in that word pleased. We've been talking about it in the last session. And I saw it. Here's Paul saying, it's very important that he says what he said before this verse. Given his account under the law, given his account as zealous and did all, and he says to King Agrippa in Acts 26, I wholeheartedly thought that I was serving and pleasing God when I did these things. His heart was after pleasing God. He tells him in another place in Acts, he said, I was zealous of the law just like you are now. And more so, he tells him in the Philippian letter, he says, if anyone has room here to boast in the flesh, I'm more than any of you. His whole life was about pleasing God. His whole life was trying to establish a relationship with God. And in that view, I see Jesus saying to them, I alone know the Father. The Father knows me exclusively. No man knows except the Father. No man knows except the Son and those to whom He will reveal it. And then in that very thought, in that very understanding, he says to them, come to me. I have what you've always wanted. I am what you've always wanted. I am not a means to your relationship with God. I am your relationship with God. And if you come to me, I'll bring you into a reality that the works of your flesh that you labor and you are heavy laden in will never bring to pass. See, the law demanded it, but never could give it. And Paul says it this way, if righteousness, if the law could have given the life that it demanded, righteousness would indeed be by the law. Showing you that righteousness is not a matter of laws obeyed and done. It is a matter of a life that has been given. Amen. The law could not give the life it demanded, but now that life lives in us. The life that the law can't bring condemnation upon. The life that the law cannot bring a charge against because it's the life that was the basis of every demand the law gave. He's in you. And as long as our sight and our hearts are set upon that life to know Him who is in us, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And people say, oh, you're just saying everybody can live the way they want. I'm saying you don't have a life to live. I'm saying that the life that God accepts is the life that God has given. The life that God is pleased in is the life He's provided. I mean, I used to get really upset, and I do still a little when people say that. You're just saying people can live the way they want. No. There's only one who lives unto God, and that's why Paul says it this way. By the law, I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Why? How do you do that? I am crucified with Christ. It's not about God empowering me to live the Christian life. It is about God giving me the life that lives in me. And it's about the Spirit of God working upon that premise to make known that life in me. And He can say, but a transition into something altogether new. And how new it is. When God was pleased. And I begin to see what Paul was saying in that whole thing. He was saying every moment of my life that I desired wholeheartedly to please God. Everything I'd ever done, every lesson I'd ever learned at the feet of Gamaliel. Every observance I'd ever observed, every ritual I'd ever held to, everything I'd done up to that moment, up to that but, had never pleased God. I don't know how many of us have come to that.
Hallelujah.
I mean, yeah, we could say, well, I mess up from time. No, you are the mess up.
Yes.
You have never, I have never pleased God in our efforts and our fleshly works.
Yes.
I mean, Paul, if anybody would have pleased God, Paul would have.
Yes.
That man was under the system that testified of God's pleasure. We just make it up. And he said, every moment of it, every moment of my life, I have never pleased God. I have never known God's pleasure. I remember Brother Lumen and I were in, this has happened a lot, but I remember it distinctly this time. We were in Boone, there in the little apartment. And I was reading and studying. And I remember it just hit me. And I got up and I went in that bedroom of mine. I laid across that bed and cried my eyes out. Because the thought came to me, every thought I've ever had, everything I've ever said, every activity I've ever involved myself in, has never pleased God. In fact, it has been a contradiction to His pleasure. But God. But would it please God? See, it didn't end there. Paul's not just saying all of this time as a Pharisee of Pharisees. It's all of this. How do you think he can count it all as dung now? How do you think he can do that? He sees it for what it truly is. He's not making some great sacrifice. He's seeing it as the dung that it is. In the light of the greater reality that has come. In the light of that new thing. He sees it for what it is. What God has already put away, rejected from His sight. It's like the dung in the camp of Israel. To stay in the camp of Israel, it would have contaminated the camp. It had to be taken outside of the camp of Israel. It could not remain there. It couldn't be held on to. It's not just a bad thing. It's a corrupting, contaminating thing. Had to be burned and buried. never to be seen again. And see, that's what Paul understood it all to be. And that, he says, that which was gain. Everything I thought it was of value and of some spiritual significance toward pleasing God. Everything I'd hung my hat on and gotten my confidence in was dung. It was nothing. I counted loss for the excellency. See, it's not when he says I have suffered the loss. He's not saying I'm suffering for Jesus or I've given it all up for the Lord. He's saying I have suffered it. And almost he's saying it, I believe, in a wonderful way. In a way of thank God I have suffered the loss of all these things that I might truly win Christ.
Amen.
See, we look at it as, oh, I've suffered loss. Oh, Paul's saying, thank God I've seen a greater reality. Thank God I'm no longer bound and think I'm free. No longer am I separating things in an earthly way. No, the severing has taken place in my heart. And it has. Because when he says, separated me from my mother's womb, that word severed means to set within boundaries. What boundaries? Christ, the place in which God operates, the one in whom God's pleasure is found. God has severed me into the boundaries of His eternal reality. And I remember praying to God in Boone, Lord, I don't know anything, but I promise you this. If you will guide me in all truth, if you will guide me, I will never turn my heart to look to another. I will never allow anything to take my view from Christ. I will never look outside of the boundaries of His person to define anything of reality. I will wait until I see Him for everything. That's what Paul says in Galatians. He says this to them. He says, you who would find your righteousness under the law, he said, you have fallen from grace. Not you are backslidden. No, what he's telling them is this. You have just walked outside of the only place in which God relates to you. You stepped outside of the grace. You stepped outside of the only place God will deal with you. You stepped outside of the only place that God is well pleased. And now you're trying to make yourself the object of His pleasure. You've fallen from grace. In another place, you've severed yourself from Him. That's what He's saying to them. But He says, let me go there. I don't want to mess it up. This is chapter 5 of Galatians. We through the Spirit wait. I had someone ask me about this verse a few months ago. And they said, well, is that meaning we wait on the Lord to come back? I said, no. It means we wait on the appearing of the Lord within. He says, we by the Spirit. He's saying, you're trying to produce a righteousness unto God. But we, through the Spirit, we wait and expect, the word hope. We wait in expectation for the righteousness of God that is through faith. That is by faith. Not by works, lest any man should boast. Not by any effort on my part that I do. Not by adhering to any law, but waiting on the truth of righteousness to appear. Not my concept of righteousness. Waiting on His appearing. And the Lord, a few weeks ago, really made it real in my heart. Every time we read the Old Covenant, we read words like righteousness, holiness, holy, perfect, glory, pleasure. I've already said it previously. God had one object in His view when He created that word to testify of one. That word was created of God as a testimony of one. He had no other object in view when he said righteousness, holiness, perfect, perfection, glory. No other object in his view. And yet we go to the New Testament and those same words are used and we try to put ourselves there and make ourselves the object of that term when it was never intended to be so. Is to sever our hearts. The work of the Spirit, again, is based upon this premise. I said a while ago, what is salvation? Salvation is this. It is my soul being granted, being permitted into a union and into a participation with a satisfied God through union with the Son who is His satisfaction. And it's upon that basis, that is a reality, and that is so, and that is true, that the Spirit of God works. I remember looking back at in Exodus, and again, I'm just sharing some things with you. Looking back at Exodus, you've read the word predestination and all the things that's been made out of that in Ephesians 1. Well, they use that word and they confuse that word because man's the viewpoint of the word predestination. So now predestination means the people predestined, not the place or the person in whom they are predestined. See, the word predestined means to set boundaries before. Meaning that before the foundation of the world, because here's God's view from that time, God said, in this place, within these specified borders, in Son, in Christ, I will know all things, summarize everything of my purpose, my will, my desire. I will accept all things and nowhere else. And that's where we are. We are in those predetermined boundaries when we're in His Son. And the Spirit of God works upon that basis and that basis only. And I begin to see that in Exodus, where God first says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And there He has His predetermined boundaries of Israel. He's just predestined. Israel is my son. This is before the blood. This is before the lamb. This is all before that. But in God's view, there was a predestined boundary. My son. Israel is my son. Then, Exodus 12, it comes in. The blood is put upon the doorpost. They enter into the door. They partake of the lamb. And they come into, by the blood, by the lamb slain, within those specified boundaries. Just like us. And then in Exodus 19, you have the whole thing summed up in God's viewpoint. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. How I brought you up on eagle's wings unto myself. Now see, that was an immediate and direct result of the blood of the Lamb. It was an immediate and direct result of them entering into the door and going and partaking of the Lamb. It was immediate. It didn't have to happen a day later. It was a present reality the moment they entered in. But God declares it from His point of view. I have brought you unto myself. It's not just about coming out of Egypt. It was about God bringing a people unto Himself. And His comprehension was what He dealt with them every step of the way. He dealt with them according to His view. And I thought about that and I said, thank you, Father, for not dealing with me according to my ignorance, but according to Your comprehension of all things. How ignorant I am. It was always to either bring them into it, bring them back to it, keep them within it, bring them in the borders. It's always that. It's God severing our hearts from that which He has put away and confining us, constraining our souls unto that in which He has brought us. That we may not look outside of Him. That we may not stray or step outside of the boundaries of His person. And this is what happened. But when it pleased God, and I see again Paul say, I'd never pleased God, but thank God right now. Now God has made His pleasure known in me. He has not made me His pleasure. He has not empowered me to be that. He has made known His pleasure in me. It's the very same thing as the baptism, very same thing as on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. In Him exclusively, I am well pleased. I was looking at that the other day, where God makes that declaration on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets, of course, is there. And just like all of us, most of the time, we're wanting to hold on to all of it, just like Peter did. We want Jesus, but we want all the other stuff too. We still want a promise and a prophecy. Because Peter, just like us, did not understand the one who was there. He didn't comprehend the comprehensiveness of Christ. The fullness of Christ, and God had to bring in His point of view again. Covered them all up, covered everything up. They fell on their face. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They fell on their face. Jesus comes, puts His hand upon them, says, arise. And it says they lifted up their eyes and saw. Again, there's the key. They lifted up their eyes and saw no man save Jesus only. Only. That word only is very important because I looked it up the other day. It means only, it means alone, and it means this, the remaining thing. What did we say a while ago? There remains one. What about the flood? And Noah only remained. It's all been about that, hasn't it? In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will. See, if we don't have a perfect salvation, if in us now does not dwell the complete satisfaction of God's heart, then the scroll could not have been rolled together. Jesus could not have stood up there and said, close the book, sat down and says, this day is this fulfilled in your ears. I mean, I just look at those things. Those things couldn't have happened. Because every commentary you read will tell you that the only one who could have read the verses out of Isaiah that Jesus read was the Messiah Himself. He comes and says, He's anointed me to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. I'm it. I'm the fullness of this verse. And then Paul comes, we were talking about a while ago, Paul comes in Colossians, having seen such a reality, God revealed this Son in me. And Paul says in the Colossian letter, it is given unto me to preach the Word of God in its fullness. How does he do that? One day he's going to come. That's not what he said. He said, in you now dwells. Everything that was hidden. Here's what was hidden. Here's what God has now made known unto us. Here's the gospel. Because this is the gospel. This is what Paul said. Paul said God revealed His pleasure. God revealed the Son who is His only eternal satisfaction in me. That I might preach Him. There's the gospel. Mount of Transfiguration, hear ye Him. There's the gospel. This is the Beloved. Here's how He introduces the whole new covenant. He introduces it there. This is Him. This is the new covenant. And they say, and He tells His disciples, He says, don't tell anyone this. Don't tell anyone what you've seen until after the resurrection. Because what they just saw was what was going to take place in the resurrection. Only He remains. And it's to those of us who will lift up our eyes, just like they did on the mountain, we shall see, because God will only make known this, Jesus only. Amen. The one remaining thing. I've said it in the past, there was only this. There was the promise of His coming, and there is Him in His presence. The old covenant promised, the new covenant is Him. Come and present in your soul. He alone. No man save Jesus only. The whole thing, Paul says, is given me to preach the fullness of the Word of God. And he said that fullness is Christ in you. Amen. The glory of God that was expected under that old covenant has come. And I declare Him to you. I declare to you the full counsel of God. And make known unto you God's satisfaction is found in Christ who is in you. And so He says, my desire for you is that you would come unto the acknowledgement of this mystery, who is Christ Himself. Yes. No longer let any man judge you in meats and drinks, in the earthly things. Set your affection on that which is above. Here is Paul speaking out from a severing that has taken place in his heart. Set your affection on that which is above. Set your affection to know Him who is from above. To know Him who is the heavenly reality into which you've been brought by His indwelling presence. Not things on the earth. What thing? The things that testified of Him but were not Him. They were a shadow of the good thing to come. The substance, the body that cast those shadows is Christ Himself who is in you. And in view of the fact that you are risen with Him. In union with this risen one, set your affection to know Him. And when He who is our life shall appear, you shall also appear with Him in glory. In other words, the union that was always there, when He appears, will be made manifestly known in you. You will comprehend the union that has always been there since the moment He indwelt your soul. You will understand and comprehend the glory that has been resident within your soul since the day He came in. And again, I say, I cried out to God all my life, Lord, there's got to be something more. And Paul's saying, no. In view of the fact He is there, in view of the fact you're in union with Him, just set your heart to know Him and He will appear. And the moment He appears, you will comprehend that there is nothing more than Him, but that His allness has always been there. I love that. Everything of spiritual reality, and I'm going to close with this. Everything of spiritual reality is a matter of relationship, is a matter of union. Brother Loom was talking about it last night. So Paul's heart, having seen Christ, having seen the Lord in this way, but when it pleased God to reveal this Son in me, that I might preach Him. Philippians 3 would take you right to the conclusion in his heart, oh, to be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which is not righteousness at all. See, it's in this view that Paul can say, you see, that system had glory to it. It had a great glory to it. But in view of the greater, it was not glorious at all. I mean, this man was under the glories of that system. That man knew it. He knew it. But he saw something so much greater. So more exceedingly excellent than that, he could say it had no glory at all. And I questioned God one day when I was looking at that. I said, God, have I truly seen that object of contrast to the degree where nothing else is worthy to be compared to it? How many of our hearts have truly seen? See, that's my burden. That's the burden that's been on my heart strongly in the last few months. Is that the body of Christ and me added in there very strongly would come to an inward grasp, to a God-given acknowledgement of what we've come to, of a reality that has been resident in our hearts from the moment He came in. And that reality is only seen in the face of Jesus Christ. What happened in the heart of Paul? I won't go to this. I want to show you something. I was reading this the other week in Revelation chapter 20. This is what happened. This is the thing that took place in the heart of Paul and that must take place in us, that will take place in us when we see Him. And see, that seeing is not a one-time thing and then you get over it and go on. It is the moment that never, ever ends. It is a perpetual coming of the Lord, a perpetual seeing of Christ. Because He is a measure that can't be measured. He is a fullness that has no end. The unsearchable riches are not riches that you can't find. It's riches that you can't exhaust. You can't search them out to their end. There's no end. What happened? Look at this. Revelation chapter 20. And see, we want to put this off into the future. But this is what happens in the heart that sees the Lord on His throne. Here's one of the results. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. And Him that sat on it. Listen to this. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That's not this natural earth. That's talking about the heaven and earth, the old covenant. That system, that whole economy, it fled away at the countenance, at the face of Him who sits upon His throne. I didn't just get tired of it and throw it away. It flees. It flees away when His face comes in the picture. In this way. In so many other verses you can go to that, but I'm not. Heaven and earth fled away. Look at this. And there was no place found for them. Jesus only. There's one that remains. There is no place found for anything else. And that's the reality upon which the Spirit of God works in our hearts to bring us to this very view that in His countenance, every concept, every thought, Everything I've ever imagined, every thought, every activity I've ever, it's all flees. It runs and flees from His presence because now He fills everything with Himself and there is no place found for anything but Him. So Paul, in such a view, says, it pleased the Father to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him. Because there's no place found for anything else. And it's upon that basis that He declares everything He declares in His letters. It's that basis upon which He will make the distinctions that He makes, the judgments that He makes, that no, they're not the seed. There is one seed, and He is Christ. They are not the heirs. I don't care who they are. They can be born of Abraham. They are not the true heirs. There is one heir. You see, there is a severing that come into His heart, a judgment of truth that came in. And it is in that light, in that reality, within the confines of Christ that His heart was set. And He had nothing else to share. Because there was nothing else to share. There was nothing else. Jesus, Paul had done the same thing. He had lifted up his eyes and he saw nothing but Jesus only. He saw no types. He saw no figures. It didn't say they lifted up their eyes and there was Moses and Elijah on a horse riding out into the sunset. It says they weren't even mentioned again. He saw none save Jesus. And Paul did the same thing. He didn't see another type. He didn't see shadows. He didn't see figures. He didn't see anything. He saw Jesus. And Jesus filled it all up. Jesus summed it all up in Himself. And that one who was dwelling in His soul is His gospel. And it's the only gospel. It's the only declaration that the Father gives to those who will look. All right, I'll stop there. It's my prayer. It always is. I hope it always is my prayer that we would just turn to see this one, because in this one, everything that God has ever desired is found there. The exclusivity, and that's one of the words, the one for Jesus only. It speaks. One of the commentaries said it speaks of the exclusivity of the person. That's what we must have. That's what we need, is the exclusivity of the point of view of the Father to be made known in our hearts. Amen. All right.